Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, this morning, you had the opportunity to witness Alex Bushry's confession of faith and new life in Christ and baptism. And before we come together to the Lord's table and fellowship with one another, and as we participate in communion together, I think it's always helpful to just come back together before we come back to our regular passage, the passage that we've been working through on Sunday mornings in 1 Timothy. We are, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I thought it'd be helpful to come back and take a look at what these ordinances are in sort of a cursory way. Maybe look at them in a new light, a way that you haven't weightily considered or perhaps considered at some time in the past, but it is always helpful to be reminded of their significance and why these two ordinances are to be experienced in the context of the local church. They are important for us to follow in the Lord's command. Both of these ordinances are to be exercised regularly, in fact, in the church. Now, you might not realize that, but where they aren't, there is something dreadfully wrong. In a church where there are no baptisms, it means there are no souls being saved. And that congregation certainly might be ministering in a place with unusually hard soil, but nevertheless, in a context where there are no baptisms, the congregation needs to take a long look at whether or not it's actually being faithful to keep the great commission that the Lord has entrusted to His church. I think far too often we just readily subscribe the lack of baptisms, of course, to the lack of souls being saved because, well, the hardness of the hearts of the people. Well, that might certainly be true. After all, I know how hard my heart was to the gospel. And I hope as you grow in Christ, you come to know more and more how hard your heart was to the gospel. But because of the work of God in you, He shattered your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And so we understand that the Lord has promised in the book of Isaiah that His word will not return to Him empty without accomplishing the purpose for which He sent it. Just as the rain and snow come down out of heaven and do not return there without making the earth bear and sprout. So is God's word. And so we need to consider, are we simply shifting the blame for our lack of evangelism and consequentially the lack of souls being saved because God has ordained through the feet of those who bring good news that souls would come to Christ, who go out and do that work, but rather than expecting that they would come into the body of Christ, the church, and experience something of the Christian community and hear the gospel in this context where we worship our Redeemer and come to save that way, salvation that way. Certainly that happens, but that is not God's design. His design is that we go out to proclaim the gospel. Kairouso is the verb as well as euangelion, both of which expect a crying out as a herald, not of our own message, but the message of the King. And so we ought to consider, is it our neglect in fulfilling this great privilege and responsibility that is the explanation for the lack of souls being lost? Or is it because in the sovereignty of God, He has rendered the hearts of the people judged, and in their hard hearts they will not receive the truth of the gospel? either way, it merits our attention and prayerful, diligent consideration. Certainly, we want to be good stewards of the gospel. And so, a church that is not regularly and consistently rejoicing in the testimonies of those who are coming to salvation, illustrated in baptism, we need to take a hard look. We need to take a hard look. In a church that is not exercising communion together regularly, that church has something dreadfully wrong as well. Because they either have a very low view of the church and what it means to be part of one body with Christ the head, or it is so broken up with factious people and irreconciled sin that it recognizes in humility that to participate in communion together would be a gross contradiction, an incredible hypocrisy. But it cannot abide in that condition. And it should repent and continue then to participate in communion together as they were commanded and instructed to do. We are not to abide in sin as believers, as a congregation. It should be our priority, and it should be our joy to express these ordinances that we're experiencing again this morning. They are gifts that the Lord has given to His church. And now listen, the issue, as we get to this first one, I want to address the issue of the Lord's Supper, this ordinance that the Lord has given to us and the night in which He was betrayed, communion together. Because there has been a lot of conflict and factionalism in the church most recently, it has become a major source of controversy in the church most recently. The issue of racial reconciliation, believe it or not, has ravaged and divided the church. In the veneer, in the attempt to so-called reconcile the Christian community, it has instead bred a spirit of factionalism. You're probably aware that this is the singular most important issue that the church has been dealing with over the past several weeks and months. All across America, this is the issue. And I don't think there has ever been a great threat, such a great threat to the church in America, nor any issue so divisive. Because the power of the gospel is being lost and replaced with a social justice political agenda. And the church continues to be duped and deceived and confused about what it has actually been commissioned to do. Dr. John MacArthur was addressing the issue this past week, and you can watch on Grace to You. He'll be having a series of articles coming out shortly. But he commented that, in an insightful way, as only, my opinion, Pastor John can, because he has such a strong pulse on what is happening in the church and how Scripture relates to all of our conflict and controversies. He noted that it is as though James Earl Ray, who you might remember is the one who shot and murdered Martin Luther King Jr., has become, as it were, the third Adam. As the third Adam, he is now our representative head. And because of his hate, representing the Caucasian white race, his sin of racism is our sin. We bear his murderous heart and we need to repent of our racism. And that is, in effect, the argument. We need to repent of the sins of our fathers, because even if our fathers and mothers were not involved, where were they protesting? What did they do? Where were their voices during all this social unrest? And where was your voice in your childhood and in your Christian faith calling them to repent? Well, they say, it's because you're a racist. So you need to repent of your inner unknown racism. And you need to repent of your parents' racism and your grandparents' racism. As though you can even do that. That's certainly contradictory to biblical repentance. And if you're thinking, but that's not a sin that I wrestle with, then you're seeing the tension that is being caused here. Because to deny the reality of the sin in your heart is nothing more than an admission, as far as they are concerned, that you still refuse to address all the hate welled up in your heart. So it's a losing battle. It's a lose-lose for you. If you have a biblical understanding of the gospel, in other words, you just simply don't know. You don't know the racism that exists in your heart. But they know. In almost a Gnostic-like way, they know. And they're causing great angst and great unrest and great factions in the church. And you might as well have been the one to pull the trigger and shot Martin Luther King Jr. You just won't deal with it. You just won't admit that it is a problem in your heart. And that kind of thinking and misunderstanding the purpose of the church as a vessel of social justice is ravaging the church. But listen again, social justice does not solve the issue of racial reconciliation in the church. Racism is a sin, a murderous sin. There's no question about that. Racism is born in hate. And what did Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount? Hate another? You might as well have committed murder in your heart. In fact, you are accountable to that. You're accountable for having committed murder in your heart, because that's what hatred is. Certainly that needs to repent of. But social justice, political activism, does not solve the issue of racial reconciliation in the church. As I was thinking about this, and as it relates to the Lord's Supper and communion together, I couldn't help but think, you know, what it is that the church needs is not more social justice. What it is that the church needs is not political activism to overcome the issue of racism. The issue that the church needs, what the church needs, is more communion in order that they might be reminded of the efficacy of the gospel in them. And what is that effect? Because the Lord's Supper proves that the issue in the church is not an issue of social justice. That's not our agenda, because that doesn't solve the problem. Communion is an affirmation that it is the gospel that eliminates all social and racial and economical distinction among the people of God. Communion reminds us that we all have unity together in Christ. That was the whole issue that we remind you of every time we come to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In Corinth, if you've been with us on Sunday nights, you know that the prominent feature of the church in Corinth, what characterized the church in Corinth beyond anything else, was not the efficacy of the gospel in them, it was the factions that divided them. And so what Paul addresses, when you come together for communion for the church in Corinth, that had come to somehow represent the distinction between social classes in the church, the rich being separated from the poor, and you remember how severely Paul rebuked the church in Corinth for that. That kind of separatism was so severely antithetical to the reality of the unifying nature of the gospel in their lives that some of them were experiencing the direct disciplinary hand of God, whether in severe illness or death. You can imagine that in the context of the 21st century church, where God would strike dead the factious spirit in His church. So communion, in a very real way, reminds us that it is the gospel that brings racial reconciliation. Not social justice, not protests or marches or political activism, not Fox News. And the church must maintain that view, or the gospel and the power of the gospel is raped. The gospel is raped of its power. The tone of the Lord's Supper is serious. It's a solemn tone. For that reason, as we examine ourselves for any sin that has to be repented of before we participate, sin that has separated us, that has marred, broken our fellowship with Christ, or sin that has separated us, has marred our fellowship with one another, or a fellow brother or sister in Christ. That's why it's serious. That's why it's solemn. And because of that opportunity to repent, and what it communicates as it relates to the work that Christ has done, though the Lord's Supper is a serious occasion, it is also an expression of thanksgiving for the effectual nature of the gospel in our lives. Many of you are at least faintly familiar with the Didache. If you've never read it, most of you probably haven't, but it would be helpful to you to read it. At the very least, you've heard the name Didache. It is essentially a non-canonical, which means it's non-inspired. It is not the Word of God. And it is a non-canonical doctrinal statement, if you will, of the early church, possibly written by AD 100. Most believe it was written somewhere between AD 70 and AD 100 by the apostles themselves, or at the very least, a collection of the apostles' teachings. Again, not canonical, not God's word, but a very helpful doctrinal statement of the first century church. You might think of it as a code of conduct for the early church, or how our statement of faith, or rather our document that we call what we teach in our church, does for our body and our philosophy and ministry. But nevertheless, the Didache gives us a very helpful window into what it would have been like to participate in communion with the first century church. And it might surprise you to know that when you read in the section on communion, it is that a spirit of thanksgiving is central to the concept of communion. Now, we can lose that because we want to rightfully guard communion, that it be taken in a holy and rightful way, and that sin is repented of. And so we can err on the other side and err too much on the side of warning, and we lose the reality of thanksgiving. But the Eucharist, which is how the first century church would have referred to communion, is a matter of thanksgiving. And this is what the Didache says concerning the Eucharist. Give thanks as follows. So instructing us in the proper conduct, in the proper discipline, and participation in communion. It begins with give thanks as follows. How? First, concerning the cup, we give thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. Now concerning the broken bread, we give thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge that you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be glory forever. And just as a start, does that sound unreverential? Does that sound like it is not serious? No, it's of utmost seriousness. Because after each thanksgiving, they point back in thanks to God for the work that He has done, and to Him be the glory forever and ever. And after participation, the Didache then instructs the church to respond with a song of praise. And if you've paid attention to how we structure our communion services, this is how we do it too. We begin with songs, typically that have a more somber tone throughout, often in the minor key. And then we conclude with a song of praise as our hearts are lifted up in thanksgiving for the effectual unifying nature of the gospel that's in us. And this is a little bit more extended, but listen to how sweet this expression of love for Christ is in the first century church. And after you have had enough, that is, of communion, of the Lord's Supper together, give thanks as follows. We give thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have caused to dwell in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality that you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. You, Almighty Master, created all things for your name's sake and gave food and drink to humans to enjoy so that they might give you thanks. But to us you have graciously given spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your servant. And above all, we give thanks to you because you are mighty. To you be the glory forever. Remember your church, Lord, to deliver them from all evil and to make it perfect in your love. And from four winds, gather the sanctified church into your kingdom, which you have prepared for. For yours is the power and glory forever. May grace come. May this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not, let him repent. Maranatha, Lord, come. So the desire is your participation, not abstinence because of sin. But you can only participate if you have repented of your sin. And then declare publicly in the act of communion, in the context of the local church, that you are united together with Christ because of the effectual nature of the gospel in you. So communion is an occasion for solemn remembrance and enthusiastic celebration. It's a memorial of the death of Christ, a celebration of our unity together with Christ, and anticipatory of the return of Christ. It is a reminder that to be able to come together in communion is an incredible grace that is cause for thanksgiving, but at a cost that is sobering. Because it required the sacrifice of the innocent Son of God. So, if racism is a problem in your church, this is true for any church in America and around the world, the answer isn't more participation in social justice. That's That's a Pharisaical, man-centered, external way of dealing with the problem. That's not going to bring the solution. We have a higher hope than that. What your church needs more participation in is communion, so that you are constantly being confronted with the effectual, unifying nature of the gospel that you believe. And by participating in and understanding communion, you will either have to keep refusing participation or be forced to deal with and repent of any sin that has divided you from the body and has divided you from Christ. Any sin of racism, any sin of separatism in your heart, a separatism that denies the effectual nature of the gospel, must be repented of. Or maybe your separatism is not a matter of race, but it's personal. It's a personal separatism. It's not born in racism, but personality. You've been personally offended by, or simply don't like, a fellow believer, or maybe you hold a grudge because you've taken personal offense by something they did, or maybe what they didn't do, or how they've offended you in some way, and the answer is the same. You know what you need to do. It is not abstain from fellowship. It is not abstain from communion. It is to repent and participate and reaffirm the unity we have together in Christ. Either deal with your sin of separatism and repent, or abstain from communion until you have repented. But you must repent. Abstinence from communion is far from a permanent solution of any kind. You cannot abide in a state that rejects the effectual, unifying nature of the gospel, where you have an orthodox confession, but you have a pagan orthopraxy. In other words, you confess with your lips Christ is Lord, but your actions reject the power of the gospel in the same manner that the world does. Or to put it as Christ did, you confess me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. We cannot abide in Christ in that position, can we? Certainly not. And that defies the other ordinance that we witnessed earlier this morning, doesn't it? What are we doing when we baptize? Do we know? What are we doing when we baptize? We know the word baptize is not a good word. It is not a translation of the Greek word. It's a transliteration. There are historical reasons why the verb baptizo was transliterated rather than translated. But the verb baptizo simply means to wash or to immerse. And both are represented in baptism by immersion. And baptism is a command to be obeyed. You know, the New Testament knows nothing of one who professes Christ as Lord who isn't baptized. You confess Christ as Lord and you are baptized. That's it. There's no ambiguity regarding Christ's expectations in the exercise of this ordinance. There's no trial period post-conversion. No test of piety. On your confession of faith, your first act of obedience as a regenerate believer was to be baptized as a public profession to the church that your old manner of life has been buried with Christ. Your former manner of living to please yourself and fulfill your sinful lusts is dead. Ultimately, your formal life of separatism, because your pride, your self-worship is what governed you as an unregenerate person, which is supreme separatism, that is dead. That is gone. Your old manner of life that is concerned only really ultimately with worshiping and pleasing yourself is done away with, and now you live in newness of life with Christ. You have been grafted in with the body of Christ. And that's also why you have to understand that baptism can't be an autonomous event. This is an event for the church, for the local church. It's an ordinance of the church. And in the first century, it was synonymous with membership there because there was an inseparable link between baptism and commitment to the body of Christ in the local body of believers. There is nothing individualistic here about baptism. It is all about fellowship. It is all about participation with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to newness of life. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see that Paul correlates your commitment to Christ with your commitment to the local church as well. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. We might as well make some use out of our Bibles this morning while we're here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see that Paul correlates your commitment to Christ with your commitment to the local church. That's why we've said very often from this pulpit that your love of Christ is expressed in your commitment to the local body. And for the one who does not love the local church, that is one who does not love Christ. The church is the body of Christ. You cannot love Christ and disregard His bride. That is a contradiction. And what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that nothing about your commitment to the local body of believers is about you. It's about commitment to the body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And the body that Paul has in mind, that he is talking about in this context, is not the universal body of Christ. It's about the local body of Christ in the city of Corinth. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, and talk about racial reconciliation in the first century church. Talk about unity. Talk about love for one another and the exercise of those one another's in the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then this is where Paul really shows us how this individualistic attitude in the church is a real threat to us. In graphic imagery, in morbid detail, Paul explains how the spirit of separatism and individuality also denies the gospel, and that had to be repented of in Corinth too, just like in communion. And it uses violent imagery. Imagery of the church, of your body, dying a slow death as we slowly bleed out because of painful dismemberment. Verse 15. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. And the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they're all one member, where would the body be? But now there are members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So we have the imagery of decapitation. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no, how about that? Division in the body. The antithesis of unity, communion, fellowship. The antithesis of racial reconciliation, if you will. But that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, this is the extent, folks, of your intimacy. Is this your experience in this body? If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And so remember, the force of that whole passage rests on the reality of your baptism into Christ's body. This here, of course, talking about our spiritual baptism, illustrated though by our baptism in water. And so to refuse baptism, just like refusing communion, is a rejection of the effectual nature of the gospel in you. What's the effectual nature of the gospel? Obedience, right? Christ-likeness, right? What does Romans 6 say? Since you have your Bibles open now, you can jump over there very quickly as well. Romans chapter 6. One of the primary texts that instruct us in the nature of regeneration, Paul's whole argument is that we cannot continue in sin because verses 3 to 7. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become, how about this, united with Him. You're starting to see a theme in the ordinances? If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And then what does verses 17 to 18 say? You can jump over there. Well, the effectual nature of the gospel in us mandates obedience. That's what verses 17 and 18 say. The effectual nature of the gospel in us mandates our obedience. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. How? through legislation, social justice, political activism, the law, or from the heart? From the heart. Because that is the regenerative nature of the Spirit of God in you. It means obedience comes from within. Can't be legislated. Can't be born out of the social justice movement. Can't be born out of political activism without promoting legalism in the church. Paul says, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So baptism is an important part of the Christian life as we respond to the work of salvation that He has done in our lives with obedience to what He has commanded us to do. In fact, in the book of Acts, we've already alluded to this, but the book of Acts, which is the only inspired church history book that we have, it knows absolutely nothing of the Christian who has not affirmed the work of Christ in him through the illustration of water baptism. There is no such thing in Acts as an unbaptized Christian. By no means because water baptism saves you, but because of the powerful nature of what it illustrates and the obvious expectation that it would have been the first fruit of having been regenerated, having been given a new life by the Spirit of God. And actually, there are only two obvious examples in all of the New Testament that I can think of where someone confessed Christ as Lord and wasn't baptized to illustrate it. One was Judas Iscariot. And obviously, his profession was a false profession. In John chapter 17, verse 12, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus says he is the son of perdition. Literally, that would mean the son of one who causes waste and destruction. He is the son of the devil, Judas Iscariot. The only other example of someone in the New Testament who obviously wasn't baptized is found in Luke chapter 23. And you know that in this passage, Jesus is dying his substitutionary death on the cross, giving up his life as a ransom to God, the Father, for sin. And with him are two criminals who did deserve that death. But one of them mocks Jesus with all the crowds. But the other says this, and just to back up actually a little bit to verse 39 in Luke chapter 23. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. Same word for hurling blasphemy at him. Saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." To state the obvious, circumstances prevented that thief on the cross from being baptized. In water baptism, demonstrating the spiritual baptism that was already made effectual in him by his profession of faith in the Son of God. But what I think we can learn from these two accounts, the expectation and command of our Lord. And the example established by the New Testament church in the book of Acts is that if you are professing Jesus Christ as Lord, but continue to refuse to obey Him in baptism, there is great cause to be suspicious of the efficacy of your profession. It's one thing not to know that this is Christ's expectation and command, and therefore you profess Christ as Lord without being baptized. And it's one thing to have knowledge, but dire circumstances prevent you from being baptized. Certainly the law of love covers those very rare circumstances. But it's another thing entirely. To confess Christ as Lord, claim you have been regenerated, raised up to newness of life by the Spirit of God, knowing that Christ expects and commands you to illustrate that newness of life to the church as you declare your oneness with the body of Christ, and still refuse to follow the Lord's command. So both of these ordinances are very serious issues, aren't they? Christ's cross work is efficacious to those who believe. That means Christ's cross work is powerful and effective and life-changing from within, from the very heart. It is life-changing from within. Unlimited and powerful to those who are redeemed. And the ordinances perfectly and completely remind us and declare the work that Christ has done and is continuing to do in us. So as our elders and deacons come forward now, as we transition into the second ordinance that we're exercising this morning as we take communion together, I want to petition you in one of two ways. One, there are those of you who have never experienced the spiritual nature of these ordinances. You've never experienced regeneration. And obviously, then in communion, you're not participating in anything. You're not declaring fellowship with Christ. In fact, you're blaspheming Christ if you participate, and you've rejected Christ as your Lord and Savior. But that is a sin of autonomy that needs to be reconciled now by responding in obedience. Christ said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But the command is to come. Come. And folks, let me tell you something. Today is not the day of your salvation. This minute and this hour is. Lest your heart be hardened because you've heard the gospel. You don't need to know everything. What you already know is that you are a sinner and that a just God must punish sin. And therefore, all of us are worthy of His wrath. And then you must believe that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin, being the perfect and innocent Son of God, making a ransom for you in order that you might have life. So rather than by works, it is by grace, through faith, you are saved. And this minute, this very minute is the time that you need a command. Follow the command to come and receive your Christ as Lord. And I would be a fool not to believe that there are those of you who come and hear the word preached every Sunday and know nothing of the efficacious nature of the gospel. Respond to the Lord's grace. And then celebrate for the first time in your life what it means to have communion together with this body. There are also those of you who are believers. And what you've been experiencing and what you know is hypocrisy in the Lord's table. Because you yourselves know that there is some part of your heart that has not applied God's grace. That has a factious spirit, an unforgiving spirit. And you need to repent of that as well. And also experience with the rest of us who we are in Christ, being a part of one body together with Him who is our head. So, the rest of you, rejoice. God's grace is all His work.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.